So last week we were in Genesis chapter 15, and as I mentioned earlier, one of the key verses there is verse 6. Genesis 15, verse 6. Then Abraham believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. God reckoned his faith to Abraham as righteousness. And we saw how the Apostle Paul takes up this verse. As I mentioned, it's taken up at least three places in Romans, I think in Galatians, and also in Hebrews. But in Romans 4, and he takes up this verse in order from Galatians 15, 6, to teach us about justification. Specifically how justification is by faith alone. And he uses this example, right, from workplace. When a person works, he's paid for the work he does. It's not a gift, it's not a free thing, it's you earn it, right? But when a person is justified or declared righteous in the eyes of God, it's not by works, it's a different kind of economy, it's by faith. It is granted to us by faith alone. And if you remember, we spoke about two ways of thinking about justification that even Christians and even non-Christians kind of get confused on, or even, we're going to talk about that this morning, about how we kind of can end up in the wrong place. But the two ways are monergism and synergism. If you remember, the question is a person justified by the monergistic, where that means one person working, the one working, God working alone, process? Is that the nature of salvation? Or do we cooperate with Him? Is it synergistic? Do we work with God, or He works with us? And in fact, this is the difference, the main difference between the doctrine of this, the doctrine of justification, in our understanding of it with the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant, Orthodox Protestant theology. The Roman Catholic Church teaches, and you can read this in their catechism, so it's not just, you know, out there, you know, this is not just a norm or something. It's the official doctrine that you must have faith in Christ, but then you must also add your work to that faith. That your personal works, the good things that you do, are included in your justification. So, according to the Roman Catholicism, justification is by faith plus works together. According to the historic Orthodox Protestant position, sinners are justified by faith through grace alone. Our good works are not included in that. Okay, they're not included in that. However, I would also submit to you that this distinction between justification by faith alone and justification by faith plus works is also the distinction between Calvinism and Arminianism at the core of it. Where the Roman Catholic doctrine says sinners are justified by faith plus works, the Arminian says sinners are justified by faith, which is a work. Okay, so it's a subtle difference. So rather than adding faith to works, the Arminian makes faith a work and thereby tears down the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Now I bring all of that up for three reasons this morning. One, I think it's kind of interesting. Just kind of history of the doctrine. And I think it's also important, I should say this, that we as Protestants, I think I've said this before in private to some folks, I don't know if I've said it publicly, but we as Protestants should know why we're not Roman Catholic. I mean, we're the schismatics, right? We're the ones who broke away. So we should at least know why we're not with the Mother Church. And this is the reason. This is one of the main reasons why we're not. There are other reasons as well, but this is the main reason. Second, it's helpful, I think, to see the subtle distinctions that make their way into our thinking, that may sneak in unnoticed. And the third reason is because in our passage today, we see that both Abram and Sarai failed in thinking in monergistic terms of salvation or God's promises. They began to think in synergistic terms. Rather than living by faith in God's promises, Abram and Sarai took matters into their own hands. Now, it's critical to our understanding of the passage that we're about to read to understand what is the specific promise that Abram believed, and thus his faith was credited to him as righteousness. So turn your Bibles, if you would, to Genesis 15. We're going to read our passage in just a moment, but this is kind of setting the stage. Genesis 15, verse 5. Yes, Genesis 15, verse 5. And he, that's God, took him, that's Abram, and God took Abram outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And then you see the very next verse, verse 6. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. The specific promise that Abram believed, and his faith was credited to him as righteousness, the specific promise was, "I will give you descendants more numerous than the stars." Right? And he believed that, and his faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. And then he confirms this promise, if you remember, by a covenant ceremony. Remember, Abram, he tells Abram to get some animals and cut them in, he cuts them in half. And then Abram's terrified because he thinks he has to enter into this covenant with God and bind himself in this maledictory oath. Right? That's, remember, if you pass through the animals, you're saying, "May it be done to these animals, or to me, as it's been done to these animals, if I break my promise." But then God passes through the animals by himself, basically saying to Abram, "If I break my promise, or if you break your promise, may it be done to me as has been done to these animals." And he takes the maledictory oath for Abram and himself upon himself. And then he promises to give Abram descendants, seed, as numerous as the stars, and land, the promised land. Okay, so now we come to chapter 16. We're going to read the whole chapter, but we're going to focus in on the beginning part here this morning. But let me pray for us first and ask for the Lord's help. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word as it all fits together, written by many different authors across centuries, even millennia, yet one Holy Spirit who inspired them all. And so, Lord, we thank you this morning that they all fit together and point us to that same grace, same salvation through faith, and through faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, we pray this morning, pour out your Spirit upon us that we may hear the voice of Christ in the reading and preaching of your word. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so Genesis 16, beginning in verse 1, hear the word of God. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "Now behold, the Lord Yahweh has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. After Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar, the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abram as his wife. He went into Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. And Sarai said to Abram, May the wrong done me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord Yahweh judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight." So Sarai treated her harshly, and she fled from her presence. Now the angel of the Lord Yahweh found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring of the way to Shur. He said, "Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going?" And she said, "I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai." Then the angel of the Lord Yahweh said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority." Moreover, the angel of the Lord Yahweh said to her, "I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they will be too many to count." The angel of the Lord Yahweh said to her further, "Behold, you are with child, and you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord Yahweh has given heed to your affliction. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him, and he will live to the east of all his brothers." Then she called the name of the Lord Yahweh who spoke to her, "You are a God who sees," for she said, "Have I even remained alive here after seeing him?" Therefore, the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Okay, we're going to talk about Hagar and Ishmael a whole lot more when we get to chapter 21 in Genesis. But for now, I think I'd just make a few comments about what's happening here before we focus our attention in on the first six verses of this chapter. I want you to notice that here in chapter 16, for the most part, Hagar is seen as the victim, right? She is the victim of circumstance. Her problem was caused by Sarai's plan, and then, as we see in verse 4, the fact that Hagar despised Sarai, her mistress. Now, Hagar's despising of Sarai was not right, but then Sarai overreacts and treats her harshly and essentially drives her out by her abuse of her maidservant. And as she's fleeing from Sarai, an angel of the Lord comes to Hagar and tells her to return and submit to her mistress. And this really is in keeping with, there's other scriptures that teach about this. Proverbs 30, verses 21 through 23 says, there are three or four things that are unnatural. A slave when he becomes king, a fool when he is satisfied with food, an unloved woman when she gets a husband, and a maidservant when she supplants her mistress. So there's some interesting things going on here in these relationships. But the most interesting thing that I want you to notice here is that of God's mercy to Hagar, through whom no promise was ever made. Right? No promise was ever made that this is the child of promise. Theologians sometimes call this common grace. Right? Grace that extends to all of humanity. It's contrasted with special grace that is for God's people alone. You see, here we have this Egyptian outcast woman who is rescued by an angel of the Lord. She's rescued by an angel of the Lord and promised innumerable descendants by her son Ishmael, which means, Ishmael means God hears. God hears when I cry out. God hears when he listens. So it's interesting. You have this person who is not really of the household of faith, who prays and God responds and is merciful to her. It's a kind of common grace to Hagar and to Ishmael. Then again, his promise and prophecy isn't all that great, is it? Ishmael is going to be, what does he call him? A wild donkey of a man, right? And his descendants will be in constant strife with everyone else. We're going to come back to that in Genesis 21 and talk more about that strife and the tension between Abram's seed through Hagar and Sarai. It's introduced and foretold here, but it gets, as you may know, it gets more intense as we go on. But for the rest of our time this morning, I want to focus in on verses 1 through 6 this morning. There's so much wrong in the first six verses, it's hard to even know where to begin. First, in verse 2, Sarai basically says to Abram, and I'm going to interpret it a little bit, but she basically says, since God isn't making good on his promises, we need to take matters into our own hands. So I want you to father a child through my Egyptian maidservant, Hagar. Okay? Most of us have probably heard this story before, but try to hear that with fresh ears. That's ludicrous. Right? That's silly. And I just think about if you were the Israelites hearing this story. Remember when Moses is writing this down, the Israelites have left Egypt, and they're Egypt. Remember, where's Hagar from? She's an Egyptian, right? They have just left Egypt, and they're trapped, and they've gone to Mount Sinai, and now they're either sitting at Mount Sinai, or they're somewhere in between there in the Promised Land. They're making their way. They're making way to the Promised Land. And Moses is recording this, and he's telling them this story about how Abram, his wife Sarai, said, go and have a child through Hagar, your Egyptian maidservant. And I bet you when he got to that point, everyone went, right? An Egyptian? What were they thinking? But that's not much different, if you think about it, than the rebellious attitude of the Israelites who wanted to return to slavery in Egypt, right? Perhaps this story was intended as a historical narrative to help teach them an illustration from someone in their ancestry to not make the same mistake, right? To go and try to find your own way through the Egyptians instead of trusting in God's promise to bring you to the Promised Land. But the main problem with Sarai's plan here is not so much that Hagar is an Egyptian. The main problem is that the promise of innumerable servants, or excuse me, servants, descendants, was supposed to come through Abram's wife, Sarai, not through Hagar, his maidservant. God had promised him to make him into a great nation through Sarai. And so it's Sarai's lack of faith in the promise of God that is the main problem here. It's her lack of trust. In essence, this is very similar to the problem of Eve. You remember in the garden? Eve failed to trust God in his word. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day which you eat of it, you will surely die. Instead, she followed her own way of thinking, her own idea about how to obtain the blessing. And she took the fruit of the tree and ate it and gave it to her husband with her. And just as Adam cursed, as God cursed Adam and Eve because Adam listened to his wife, the voice of his wife. Remember, he says, because you listen to the voice of your wife, I'm giving you this curse, and ate of the tree. Here in Genesis 16, do you see what happens at the end of verse 2? And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. It's very similar to the garden, isn't it? Sarai is following her theology of synergism. I've got to add my work to the promise of God, and then Abram does the same thing by following her plan. And thus, Abram is shrugging off his responsibility as the patriarch. He could have very well said, instead, he should have said to Sarai, no. The promise that God made was to me and my wife. It's to us, not to the maidservant, Hagar. We will wait upon the Lord. We will wait for God to fulfill His promise. But he didn't. He listened to the voice of his wife, Sarai, and he decided to take matters into his own hands. Instead of not trusting, he realized, falsely realized that trusting in God's promise was not enough. All right, so we have to be careful here when we try to make application of this story here to our lives. The promise that God makes to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ is different from the promise that God made to Abram, right? God doesn't promise us, I'm going to give you, look up the sky. That's going to be your descendants, right? We have a different kind of promise. What I mean is, we can't say, God has told me that he's going to make me wealthy, so I'm not going to work and wait for him to act. Right? We cannot say, God has promised that I will have biological children with my wife, so I'm not going to adopt. Because those are very specific things that he has not spoken. We cannot say, God has promised me this piece of property, so I'm going to live on it until it's mine. Right? That's kind of like the name it and claim it, or the health and wealth. I remember hearing a preacher as a child, I was on TV, the reason you don't have a bigger car is because your garage is still full of junk. If you clean out your garage, then God will give you a car. It doesn't work that way. So God doesn't make those kind of promises. But if we want to make proper interpretation, an application here, we need to keep in mind how the New Testament takes this part of Scripture in the Old Testament and applies it. And what they do, the writers of the New Testament, is they apply it to justification. How we are justified by faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, in keeping with the specific promises of the New Covenant, here's how we ought to apply this episode from Genesis. God has promised to be merciful to me, a sinner, and remember my sins no more, so I will stop trying to earn my salvation. That's our application. We can say, God has promised to be a father to me, so I will live as his son or daughter. We can say, God has promised to perfect the work that he began in me, so I will trust in him to preserve me as his own until Christ returns. Those are the promises of the gospel. So this morning, I want to just kind of pause here for a moment and kind of in a more deliberate manner kind of delve into our application and what it means to think in terms of synergism with respect to the nature of God's promise of redemption. And maybe we need to define synergism first to make it as clear as possible, specifically as it's reflected in Abram and Sarai here. Okay, so here's my definition of how Abram and Sarai are expressing synergism, if you will. It's the false belief that God needs me to cooperate or help him to accomplish his promise of redemption. Okay, so let me say that again so we make sure we have it, because we're going to make some specific application based on this definition. The false belief that God needs me to cooperate or help him to accomplish his promise of redemption. Now this kind of synergism manifests itself in our lives in many ways, and I've got three to think about this morning. They're listed for you if you want in the bulletin on the bottom of page 6 there in the notes. Three ways. With regard to our own redemption, the with regard to the redemption of other people and with regard to the redemption of the creation or the world or the cosmos. Okay, so we're going to consider those in turn. We're not going to spend too much time here, but I think it's helpful to flesh these out. First, with regard to understanding our role in our own redemption, we think synergistically when we begin to think more highly of our own good works than we ought to. What I mean is, you may have noticed this in your own life, in your own mind, where sometimes you begin to think like that Pharisee of Jesus' parable, right? God, I thank you that I'm not like those other people, those swindlers, those adulterers, those unjust people. And usually, I've found anyway, this is not a temptation so much early on in your Christian life, usually, right? At that point, we know how sinful we are and how gracious God is. But over time, we begin to think, you know, actually, if I look around at other people, I'm not so bad, right? You start to think a little more highly of yourself than you ought. And when that happens, that's the sin of synergism creeping into your way of thinking. Because rather than, as we've been confessed this morning, rather than comparing yourself on a, you know, like there's no bell curve when it comes to the doctrine of salvation. You don't compare yourself to other sinners. You compare yourself to the law of God, right? And in that case, everyone fails. So that's one of the purposes, if you think about it, for the reason that we have a time of corporate confession of sin and then private confession of sin every week. We need that constant reminder that we have in no way cooperated with God in our own redemption. And we fall short and we are miserable sinners. There is no health in us. There's nothing good in us left to our own devices. So we confess and we pray, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Thank you, Lord, for being merciful to me, the sinner. That's the prayer of the other person. You remember the tax collector in Jesus' parable. Okay, so that's with respect to our own salvation. Now, second, think about this idea of synergism, the sin of synergism, in terms of how we think of it in regard to our role in other people's salvation. Okay, what I'm thinking about here is our role in evangelism or sharing the gospel with other people. When you've shared the gospel with someone and they don't believe, they don't come to faith, do you blame yourself? I must not be good enough of an evangelist. Or it's my fault that person did not embrace the gospel. Or perhaps you share the gospel with someone and they did come to faith. And you patted yourself in the back. Score one for me, you know, or, you know, on the side of your plane, you get the tick mark or whatever. In either case, when you begin to think that you're contributing to the work of God in someone else's salvation, or conversely, that you're a hindrance to God's ability to save them, that's synergism beginning to encroach on your understanding of evangelism. There are accounts in the book of Acts, if you remember, there's several accounts where this happens, where Peter or Paul and Barnabas, they have the gift of healing, right? And so they heal people, and then upon seeing the miraculous work of God through the apostles, those who are present there, they begin to worship them, right? They fall down, they start to worship them. And in every instance, those apostles were quick to rebuke the people and say, stop, we're men, just like you. Same nature, same biology, everything. We proclaim the gospel. It's only God who can redeem you and who is worthy of your worship. In every instance, the apostles did that. And they were quick to remove any inkling of synergism. Like they were cooperating with God in some way. Or contributing with Him, with His work of salvation. They were quick to remind people of the monergistic nature of salvation. It is God and by His power work alone by which men are saved. Okay, so third and finally, by way of application with this point anyway of synergism, I want us to think in terms of the created order. And this is a kind of a big one here today, especially in the 20th century and now in the 21st century. And God's promise to redeem the cosmos or to bring in the new heavens and the new earth. We are often tempted, are we not, to think synergistically here. To begin to think that God needs our help in redeeming the cosmos, or maybe redeeming the government, or redeeming the culture. to win that back. But you see, the scriptures clearly teach, okay, just think about this. There are certain events in redemptive history, and the next great event in redemptive history is Jesus' second coming. Right? That's the next great event. The whole creation, scripture says, groans and suffers in pains of childbirth, awaiting Christ's return and the redemption of our bodies. Yet somehow we get into our heads that God needs our help, right, to bring about the new heavens and the new earth. We become overly optimistic about maybe the advancements of medicine and forget that we will not be ultimately freed from the curse of death until Christ returns. Right? That only He can do that. And we'll be clothed with our new and perfect and glorified bodies then. Or we become overly optimistic with the inroads that we make as Christians in seeking to transform maybe the civil government or the culture around us, thinking that somehow, in some way, we're going to bring about this utopia on earth by our own efforts. I don't know if you've read history about people who have done that, actually set up cities bringing about a Christian utopia. They usually end in flames and turmoil. But again, that's something that this temptation of synergism whispering in our ear. We put our hope in the redemption of the cosmos and our own works, when instead we ought to be longing for and looking forward to that second coming of Christ, when He will come again and make all things new. You see, the sin of Abram and Sarai in Genesis 16 was, let me remind you again, the false belief that God needed them to cooperate or help Him to accomplish His promise of redemption. We need to be wary lest we begin to think as they did. The sin of Abram and the sin that they committed here in chapter 16 is a warning for us to not think synergistically with regard to God's monergistic work of redemption. Let me read you just a little snippet from Bruce Waltke's commentary on this passage. He says, the covenant people are dependent on God's sovereign works and purposes. To attempt to independently help God accomplish His purpose is what theologians call synergism. Synergism only leads to disaster. Through her own initiative and impatience, Sarah tries to fulfill the divine promise through her maidservant Hagar. Did you notice he points out synergism always leads to disaster? Right? We see that specifically spelled out here in Genesis 16. Look again there, if you would, at Genesis 16. In verse 2, Abram listens to the voice of Sarai. In verse 3 and 4, he goes along with her plan and follows the child through Hagar, right? Sarai's maidservant. In verse 4, we learn that after she becomes pregnant, Hagar despises Sarai. Then verse 5, Sarai turns on Abram and blames him for this familial discourse and unhappy home. She says, may the wrong done me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me. Remember, like Eve, she shifts the blame, right? And yet, at the same time, in part, she's correct in her accusation. Abraham should have stopped this. He should have not got along. He was led his household in faith, but he should have led his house in faith by trusting God, but instead he went along with his wife and then incurs the wrath of his wife. And to make matters worse, instead of repenting of their sin of faithlessness and going along with his wife's synergistic plan to accomplish God's promises, look what Abram does in verse 6. But Abram said to Sarai, behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight. He does it again. This is Abraham saying, in today's vernacular, whatever. Okay? That's what Abraham's doing. I don't care what you do. Or maybe it's a meh. I don't know what the word is today. He shirks his responsibility in the matter. He says, do whatever you think is right. And so then you see what happens. Abram and Sarai decide that God needs them to cooperate with him to bring about his promise. As a result, Hagar despises Sarai. Abram and Sarai have this dispute. Then this downward spiral, which began with a lack of faith in the monergistic work of God, ends and it bottoms out really in verse 6. So Sarai treated her harshly and she fled from her presence. And now you have basically a widow and an orphan out in the wilderness on their own. That's where this ends. Sarai drives out her maidservant, sending out a mother and her child to fend for themselves. Okay, we've already made specific application here this morning on this passage, but I want to conclude with one final word of application, if you will, from the New Testament. So if you have your Bibles, we'll turn to Galatians chapter 3. We're going to conclude here. In the verses we're about to read here in Galatians 3, the Apostle Paul contrasts, really, he doesn't use these terms, but what he's doing is contrasting what it means to live monergistically or synergistically, according by faith or the law. Monergism versus synergism. Look at Galatians 3, verse 10. For as many as are the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. You see, that's a Habakkuk 2:4. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Abram and Sarai, do you remember, tried to combine their works with their faith in the promise of God. They acted as if the fulfillment of God's promises needed them to do something, depended upon their work, synergistically, to work together with God. They forgot the lesson of Genesis 15 with God's promise and then that covenant ceremony where he walked through the animals by himself and said, I'm going to do it all, right? And here in Galatians 3, the Apostle Paul makes this specific point in verse 11. And you notice he's quoting Habakkuk 2:4. He says, the righteous man shall live by faith, or sometimes the righteous man shall be made alive by faith. Therefore, no one is justified by the law before God. Then in verse 12, he makes a very interesting point. The law is not of faith. And he explains it. He who practices them shall live by them. Do you see what he's saying? If you want to live by the law, then you're going to die by the law. That is, if you want to try to add your works to your faith, you will find that you will not be able to keep the law. You're not up to the task. And thus, you will suffer the consequences or the curses of the law. Now, I think this is very important. It's kind of where everything we talk about here comes to a head this morning. So I'll try to be as clear, or say it another way maybe. If you and I try to add our works to our faith in seeking to justify ourselves before God, if we try and add works to our faith by trying to earn our salvation, whether that's apart from faith or together with faith, you see what I'm saying? You know, you're bringing your works into it in any way. Because we're sinners by nature, unable to keep the law, then the end result is getting what you earned from the law. That's what Paul's argument is here. You will earn what you work for. And as if you're in Romans 6:23 says, what's the wage of sin? Death. The wages, that what you earn, what you work for through your sin, your sin-tainted attempts to keep the law, is death. If you try to obtain salvation that way, you earn the wage of death. But we also must remember the second half of Romans 6:23. Because it's the only hope for Abram and Sarai. It's the only hope for you and me. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray.